strain to clap to a song. It really is. It's, everybody's on a different beat. We don't have it, so. But, it's fun trying, though, isn't it? But, well, in Revelation chapter 6, things start to get interesting. We're getting into the real hard stuff now. We move from all the praise and worship in heaven to the reality of what is going to unfold on earth. In chapter 5, we were in last week, we saw where John was shown this moving scene in heaven where Christ comes and takes the seven sealed scroll from the right hand of the Father and on the throne. The scroll is most likely the title deed to the earth, specifically the new heaven, a new earth. But it also contains the judgments that will be unleashed upon the earth as revealed in chapter 6 through chapter 18. A time that's identified in Scripture as a period of tribulation, or it's also called the day of the Lord. And there are some other terms as well. But there will be a series of catastrophic events that express the wrath of the Lamb of God on unbelievers, all who have rejected him, the nations who have rejected him. And then it all culminates when he comes again to the earth. He takes possession of the earth. He destroys Satan and then reigns over the new heaven and new earth. These seven judgments that are revealed in chapter 6 actually are expressed in verses 6 through 18 in three sets of judgment. Chapter 6, we'll be looking at the seven scrolls that are unfolded and everything that will take place as each seal is broken. And then beginning in chapter 8, we have seven trumpets sounded by seven angels, which are seven more judgments. And then at chapter 16, we begin the bowl judgments, seven bowls. Now, I think one of the way to view these three sets of judgments, and this is something I discovered in my study this week, whether it's correct or not, I'm not sure, but I think it might be, because all of these judgments that we see unfolded are very similar, a lot of similarities in nature. So I think the way to view these three sets of judgments is not probably to view them as 21 consecutive separate judgments that will be revealed in three groups. It appears that they are the same set of seven judgments, only described in three layers of revealed information. In other words, the seven seals, when they're opened, they give us a sort of overview of the seven judgments. And then the seven trumpets reveal more information about those same judgments. And then when you get to the bowl judgment, it's even a wider picture of these seven judgments with some close-up views of specific events such as the fall of Babylon or the Battle of Armageddon. Now, it just seems that that's the way that that operates, and I think if we view it in that sense, it takes away some of the confusion because we see things that seem to be repetitive. We see an earthquake happening in chapter 6. We see an earthquake again later on. Is it the same earthquake or different ones? I think it might be the same stuff, just revealed in three revelations, each one of them giving us more information. Now, we know that there have been some horrible and catastrophic events that have taken place in this world throughout the course of history. But we're going to learn that nothing in previous or present history compares to the intensity and the extent of these disasters that are yet to come upon the earth. So let's look at chapter 6, because this is where it all begins to unfold. Chapter 6 begins with Christ opening the seals of that scroll. Now, the scroll, we don't really know what it looked like, other than we know the scrolls were on papyrus at that time, and they were rolled up and sealed. But seven seals, it's possible, and there are different views upon this, but the first seal is the one that holds the scroll shut. So when that seal is broken, it opens up a section. But inside, there's another seal inside the roll. And when that seal is broken, it opens up the next section, revealing the next judgment. And then that seal is broken in the next section. And on it goes like that till all seven are broken. Or it could be the seals are on the outside edges of the scroll. We don't really know for certain. But maybe that's not essential. There are seven seals, though, and with the opening of each seal, John is allowed to see what happens on earth. And the first four seals involve four horses with riders. They're sometimes referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But each one of them is going to bring something to the earth. And it's not going to be good. So the first seal in verses 1 and 2 reveals to us first a false Savior. Verse 1, John says, "Then when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures," and those creatures, as you know from our previous study, are angels in heaven, "one of the creatures saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come,' I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, this is a rider who comes in on a white horse, just like in the cowboy movies from long ago. They always come in on the white horse. He comes to conquer and to rescue. He's the one that's coming along to save the day. Now, some believe that this rider here is Jesus Christ, because in chapter 19, he appears on a white horse as well. But there are unique differences that distinguish the rider on the white horse in chapter 19 and the rider on the white horse here in chapter 6. For one thing, in chapter 19, it truly is Jesus Christ. We're told that specifically. But he comes then after these judgments have been completed on the earth. And he is called faithful and true. He's the real deal. And he wears many crowns, that text tells us. And it says that he has in his mouth a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations that hate him and reject him. And then he rules literally in peace and righteousness as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. However, in chapter 6, this rider is wearing one crown, a crown that was given to him by somebody, we don't know. And we're told that he carries a bow, not a sword. It's ironic, and I don't know if it means anything, but he's carrying a bow, but nothing is mentioned about any arrows that go with it. So he's going to scare people with an empty bow. But what's interesting, too, is that he went out, we're told, as a conqueror. But nothing is said about who he conquers or if he conquers anyone. Now, the reason for this is because this is not Jesus Christ. This is the Antichrist. Now, you can read more about him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, or 1 through 12. Don't turn there now. You'll be distracted. But the Antichrist is a pseudo-conqueror. He's a person that everyone thinks will be their deliverer. But he's a fake. He's a deceiver. Now, I had to wonder, why is it necessary for a conqueror, a deliverer, a savior to come at this particular time. I mean, this is the first seal. There hasn't been any of these judgments that have been revealed yet. Nothing has happened. So why is everybody clamoring for someone to take over and be the world leader? Well, I can tell you my perspective on this, why conditions will be ripe for this, as I come from a pre-tribulational rapture position, believing that the church is taken out, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, before the tribulation period unfolds. Now, others may have a different perspective on that. There are some who are mid-trib, feel the church will be going partway into the tribulation period. Others feel the church is raptured out of the tribulation period. Some people believe in no rapture at all. That's okay. I'm right, but we can get along, can't we? We can disagree on some things in eschatology. We don't have to fight over it or throw things at each other. But as long as I'm in the pulpit, I'm gonna tell you what really it is. But the world is going to be in chaos when the church and every believer, every true Christian is immediately taken out, isn't it? I mean, you have to imagine that scene. From jail cells empty. Why are Christians in jail? Well, let's assume they're persecuted, okay? They're being held there wrongly. But, I mean, just imagine everything is taking place. We always think about, what if there's a bunch of Christian pilots and airliners, and they're gone. And if the co-pilot's a Christian, too, they're really in trouble, you know? But the world's going to be in total chaos and so much confusion going on. And in the midst of all this confusion and fear, conditions will be ripe. As this individual comes on the scene as a false Christ, and he comes with such charisma and with a promise of hope and safety and peace for everybody, and people are going to flock to him like they do the Pope, but the peace and the safety that he promises is false. That's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's called a man of lawlessness. He's the great fooler. I mean, we can understand how people react that way even in our own country when the economy's bad and crime is bad and everything's bad and somebody rides in on their white horse, so to speak, and to run for president and they're promising the world, this is the hope. But boy, did things change. Well, that real Antichrist hasn't shown up yet. Is he alive on the earth right now? Don't know. Might be. He might be a little baby somewhere. The way things are looking right now, he could be an adult. But either way, he comes in promising peace and safety. But then the second seal is opened in verses 3 and 4. This is war. What happened to peace? What happened to safety? Well, in the second seal, John said, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come, and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another with a great sword. A great sword was given to him. So the rider appears on a red horse and doesn't come to shore up peace, he comes to take it away. Scarlet red is a symbol of bloodshed. And this person is going to be able to create such conflict on earth that men will literally be slaying one another. The word slay literally means to slaughter or to butcher. It's the same word used in chapter 5 in reference to Jesus Christ, depicted as the lamb who was slain, who was slaughtered. And that word will appear again in Revelation in respect to martyrs. Now, we all know that the 20th century experienced two massive world wars. It resulted in 30 million deaths, estimated, including 6 million Jews. Horrible wars. But the world war that this horseman on the red horse will cause, incredible destruction and suffering of such a magnitude that this world has never known. He comes to take peace from the earth, which means there will be no place on earth that has peace. Violence will be everywhere. Every other world war took place in certain geographic areas of the world, even though it affected the whole earth. But still, peace was elsewhere. But not at this particular time, because this rider takes every bit of peace from the earth. And then the third seal is broken, which is the natural result of war. And that's famine. Verse 5, when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Now, the black horse. Why the color is black, I don't know. All we know is that this individual carries a set of scales that are used to measure grain. And we're told that to buy these certain amounts of grain would cost a denarius. In John's day, a denarius amounted to an average person's daily wage. So at this time, the indication is that it will take a day's wage to feed one person. So it's really the economics of war, the economics of a food shortage. But the result of that, if I can sneak ahead into chapter 13 for a moment, you know what the result of this food shortage is going to be? It's going to be a demand for stricter government control. It's always great when the government gets involved and they solve everything, don't they? But remember who's in charge? It's the Antichrist, also referred to as the beast. Now you know this because we hear references to this particular event all the time. But down in chapter 16, after giving some description of the deception of the beast, verse 16 tells us, "And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name," which we're told is 666. I'm not getting into that 666 thing today, but I'm just making a statement here that this is probably the result of famine. Food shortage. So there's rationing taking place. Nobody can buy or sell unless they receive this mark of the beast, of the Antichrist, which is either his name or his number. Now, you know, sometimes every time we hear something about microchips being planted in people, we start to think maybe that's it. We all have these chips. My dog has a chip in his neck, so if he runs away, we can find him. Well, that wouldn't be bad for people to have that, would it? You know, people disappear, or kids disappear, you know, they just get on the computer and there he is, they're right there, go get them. I'm not advocating that, by the way. Don't go too far with that one. But this is something that appears to be visible. It's written on their right hand or on their forehead. Is it going to be a microchip? I don't know. I'm not going to get all hung up on that. All I know is that if you don't receive that mark, you're going to die at the hands of the Antichrist. If you do, if you don't receive it, yeah, if you don't receive it, you're going to die at the hands of the Antichrist. If you do receive it, you're rejected by Christ. Either way, you're in trouble. So if you get to that place, by the way, if your theology takes you to the point where you have to choose between taking the mark of the beast or not, don't take it. And if I'm there, I'll tell you, sorry, I was wrong about this thing. but I thought the pre-trib was it, but I guess not. But anyway, that's how it unfolds. Now, the next seal is the fourth one, which is the fourth and final horse that shows up. And this is death, as if there hasn't already been enough death. But in verse 7, when the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked and behold an ashen horse, or a pale horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with wild beasts of the earth. This ashen-colored horse. The word ashen in the Greek is chloros, from which we derive our word chlorine. What does chlorine do? Well, it removes color, doesn't it? And if you put bleach in with your colored laundry, your red shirt's going to be more of a pale pink, you know. I have a nice T-shirt, one of those Life is Good T-shirts with a guy in a kayak. Well, I was going to clean some stains off my siding one time, and I had this spray bottle of stuff I got at Menards, and it has chlorine bleach as one of the ingredients. Why I didn't put an old crummy shirt on, I don't know, but sometimes when I suddenly think, I'm going to do this, it doesn't matter what I'm wearing, I could be wearing a suit, and I can go out here and just clean that a little bit, you know, I'm just wax car a little bit here, but then I always will get something on it. And sure enough, I get three splatters of that stuff on my nice green shirt, so now I got a green shirt with white spots on it, you know, and there's nothing you can do about it. It's done. Removes color. Now, the fact that this ashen horse represents death, the first thing I thought of was when a person dies, the blood ceases to flow through the veins, into the capillaries, to the skin. And the color of death is a ashen gray color. I've seen a lot of dead bodies in my day, just in the short time I worked at a funeral home and in other situations I've been in. The color of death. And we're told that death here, this writer, is followed by Hades. Hades is a term for the grave. It's where the dead go. But it's interesting that this writer, both these writers, combine the elements of the previous horsemen. They kill over one-fourth of the entire earth's population with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and with wild beasts. Now, I don't know what these wild beasts, and I told you before I wasn't going to get into the symbolism of a lot of this stuff, but some things just begin to fascinate me. Immediately when I think of the wild beasts, I think, okay, they're probably lions and tigers and bears or some other kinds of, yeah, thank you. Or maybe some other wild, horrible beast we haven't even seen yet. I don't know. Some think it could be beast-like men, which is possible. But David Jeremiah makes an interesting observation, a suggestion here, something to think about. He suggests that it's possible that these wild beasts could be rats. Yeah, I'm sorry to share this so close to lunch, but, you know, I don't have any other time and I could do it. But rats are a menace to society. I mean, New York City, you know, is this infestation of rats. And there are actually over 100 species of rats in the world. And they reproduce at a rate of 5 or more litters per year, with 8 to 10 baby rats in each litter. Yeah. So one rat can crank out at least 50 rats a year. No wonder they're a problem. In fact, rats are responsible for the loss of over $1 billion worth of food in the U.S. every year. Yeah. You don't want to... Don't eat out today, you know? You don't know what's back in that kitchen. But the big issue with rats is fleas. Studies have shown that the bubonic plague, which killed a third of the population of Europe in the 14th century, was not transmitted by human to human. It was transmitted by the fleas of rats that carried bubonic plague. Rats also carry typhus, which over the course of 4 centuries killed over 2 million people in the world. So I'm thinking Jeremiah might be onto something here. But whatever these wild beasts are, they're going to overrun the entire earth with death and destruction, and there will not be anything that anyone will be able to do. All the exterminators, from Orkin to Mighty to Griffin to all the exterminators in the world and all the animal control experts won't be able to do a thing. Well, then we move to the sixth seal. We're done with the horsemen and the horses, but things aren't getting any better. The fourth seal indicates martyrs. At verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed. So the scene shifts now from earth back to heaven, where John sees these souls of believers. Now, souls are invisible, so how does he see them? Well, other than the fact that they have been given white robes that we'll see in chapter 7. But they're crying out to God for vengeance against their murderers. So who are these martyrs? We're told that they were slain because they maintained their testimony under the threat of death, in verse 9. Now, personally, I don't believe that these are all the martyrs who have died for the sake of Christ and His Word throughout all of history. These are not all of the church saint believers, or the church saint martyrs, I should say. The reason I say that is because those who were martyred during the age of the church, we don't really find anywhere in Scripture where they are crying out for vengeance against their persecutors. We do read about men like Stephen, who in the process of being stoned to death asked God not to lay this charge against them. We find Paul and the other disciples submitting willingly to their executions, just like Christ did in His suffering and death. Why is that? Because saints in the church age have the Holy Spirit who dwells within them. And therefore, we have the model of Christ that we follow. And we follow willingly. But those who are martyred in the tribulation period do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, because the Spirit is taken out of this world along with the church. So maybe that's why they're crying out for vengeance of their blood against their murderers. But I believe that these are martyrs who come to faith during the tribulation period and were slain because of it. Now, we read more about that in chapter 7, which we'll get to next time. But how do they come to Christ? Well, in chapter 7, we're told about 144,000 Jewish missionaries who are sealed and protected by God, who will be witnesses at that time. And there will be many who will believe. In fact, if I can just sneak into verse 13 of chapter 7. This is John sees this scene in heaven, and he sees these souls who are clothed in robes, and they're worshiping in heaven. And then one of the elders in heaven, not one of the angels, but one of the elders in heaven, verse 13, turns to John. John says, "One of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" That's why I believe these are tribulation saints who are under the altar. And they're crying out for vengeance against their murderers. But they're told in verse 11 by God to rest a little while longer. Just rest. Take it easy. Don't worry. Their time will come, but until then, rest in the safety and the comfort that you have right now. So we know that there will be people who will come to faith in Christ in the tribulation period, but it will not be easy for them. Every single one of them will die a martyr's death. They will be slaughtered for their faith in Christ. And we'll say more about that when we get to that point. But what will motivate these people to become believers? Well, certainly the sufferings that they see are going to have an effect on them. And certainly the 144,000 witnesses are going to be pretty convincing. And certainly God's going to open the eyes of some of those people to be able to understand. But I can't help but imagine, too, as I think of what it's going to be like after the church is taken out and Christians are removed from this earth, I believe there's still going to be Bibles laying around, left in homes and in hospitals and hotel rooms, unless the Antichrist immediately gets them out of there and has this mass Bible burning session. But Scripture is going to be around. And don't you think that after Christians are gone, there are going to be people scrambling for a Bible? I got to read. What is this stuff going on? Maybe they were on to something. Now, I don't know if that's the way it's going to unfold. But it's not hard to see if the gospel is being explained. There will be people who will be willing to come to Christ and die for it. Now, the sixth seal that is opened is one of universal devastation. Now, I want to read verses 12 through 17, and you just have to kind of imagine some of this, because it's beyond anything that we could perceive of in some ways. Verse 12, "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made with hair." I don't know what a sackcloth made of hair looks like. So, "But the sun is blackened, and the whole moon became like blood." Now, I think we kind of get an idea here. We know what the blood moon is, don't we? So there's some kind of eclipse. But then, verse 13, "Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the king of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and the mighty, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's the end of things. So the sixth seal, this whole universe is shaken to its very core. But as all this is going on, this earthquake and the cosmic disaster and the universe being shaken, and we know government has collapsed and chaos is everywhere. Do these people, do any of them call out to God to save them? No. They cry out to nature. They cry out to the rocks, to the mountains, "Fall on us to shield us and protect us from God who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's how messed up these people are. Nature will protect us, but they forget, this is my Father's world. He created it. He created those mountains. They want to fall on them. He controls them. In any event, if a mountain did fall on them to shield them from the wrath of the God, would it really heal or shield them from his wrath? No more than pulling a bed sheet over your head will protect you from an avalanche of rocks. This is the wrath of the Lamb coming, and when it comes, no one will be able to escape it, as verse 17 tells us. Now the seventh seal actually begins in verse 1 of chapter 8. And that seal, then there's silence, but then that seal introduces the first trumpet judgment, which, as I have explained a moment ago at the introduction, which is probably more information pertaining to these seven judgments on the earth. But with the opening of these first six seals, the process is revealed. The earth is at war, bloodshed and death are everywhere, the entire planet is in jeopardy, the entire universe, really. But behind the scenes, one thing remains clear. God is in control of it all. And the sovereign will of heaven prevails despite the inhumanity of depraved people and corrupt societies. Jesus gave a warning in his Sermon on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24 and 25, called the Olivet Discourse. And in that sermon, he described all of this stuff, all these things. He told about it. He gave warnings. And then after he described it all, he told a parable about a fig tree. And he said that when a fig tree's leaves come out, it's a sign that summer is near. Now, we're in the fall season right now, and we're noticing the trees are turning color. The leaves are falling off the trees. We know what's coming, don't we? The wrath of winter is coming. It's a warning sign to us. The point Jesus was making is that future events cast a shadow before they arrive. Now, we are seeing early signs, warning signs, I believe, of terrible things that are described in the opening of these seven seals. I mean, it's nothing like what's going to happen, but we are seeing things that really are a message to us that worse things are coming. So what are we going to do? Well, let me just say there's a warning here for unbelievers. It's a question that every unbelieving person needs to hear. It's in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. There are people rejecting the gospel all the time. And when the tribulation period unfolds, they will not have a second chance. Only those who've never heard will have a second chance. So, for anyone who hears the gospel today, today is the day of salvation. Don't ignore it. Turn to Christ. Father, thank you for the opening of your word today, and whether we fully understand everything, we don't know for sure, but you've given us a hint of what's going on, and we know ultimately how it ends, too. That's what we rejoice in. But I would pray that this information would motivate us as believers to become more diligent in sharing the gospel, to sense the urgency, to bring people the saving knowledge of Christ. So help us to do that. Give us understanding. I pray that you open the eyes of the unsaved so that they see Christ, see the truth of who he is in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.